All right, if you've seen any of the, as Mr. Armstrong used to always say, as the stomach turns, any of the soap operas, the Book of Esther, I mean, it's kind of hard to keep up with it all. I've read it two or three times, and there's still so many plots and counterplots. So the main characters, of course, are Ahasuerus. He was the ruler over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Then he had a queen, Vashti. Then there was Mordecai. Then Hadassah, who we know as Esther. And Haman and his 10 sons. Well, to begin the book, again, I would advise, suggest you go back and read the entire book. I mean, it's a plot from start to finish. It'll make a good movie. And Gene tells me that A Night with the King was the name of a movie that was made about Esther. I haven't seen it, but say it, if they go true to what the Bible says, they'd have fun doing this. It starts off with Vashti refusing to go to one of the king's banquets. She just wouldn't do it. And the Bible doesn't say why. It just says she refused to come. So he called his advisors and asked them, what should we do about this? So they said, well, just order a series of purification rites and we'll just select a new queen and strip her of everything. So this is what they did. Mordecai, who was the son of the Jewish captives, his uncle had a daughter and she was the one that is Esther. So Esther came before with the other virgins before the king for purification, and it was at least a year long where they had to go through purification rites and 12 months of sweet odors and baths and things like this. And it says Esther was fair and a beautiful woman. It says all that came to her or near her thought of her as a very attractive person, almost like Sophia Loren or Gina Lollobrigida or any of those movie stars and so forth, probably just a beauty like some of them. They say everyone who saw her was, I guess, kind of like Absalom, good to look at, just a good-looking figure, almost like a Clark Gable type among the women, just a beautiful woman. Anyway, Esther was charged not to show that she was Jewish, because, again, with the king having so many provinces, 127, they had enemies, and when they went and captured, Jews were just a group of people that they captured and brought back and held captive there, and he was the king over all of them. So Esther was recommended to be one of these women to take the place of Queen Vashti after she would not come out as the queen did. Now, I guess he could have had her killed or something, but he didn't. He just banished her and decided to get somebody else and then let them go through purification rites to become queen. So Esther contained favor. Now, it says Esther, too, she found favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And finally, by chapter 2, verse 17, she was made queen. And Mordecai, her uncle, in a way, found out there was a plot going on to kill King Ahasuerus. And so he told Esther. And again, another plot and counterplot and counterplot. You weren't just supposed to go to the king. I don't know if you saw this last week or not, but President Obama made a faux pas with Queen Elizabeth. He was going to toast her. And he made his toast, this is to the queen, so forth. But while he was doing that, the national anthem was going on, and the queen just didn't move. And he, you know, oops, he had to wait and stop till the anthem was over. Then she was able to do that. Well, the announcer said the queen doesn't give people dirty looks, but he was giving all his flowery words, and this is to the Queen of England, and this and that and the other. And when he went to toast, she just stood there and didn't move. Oops. And he just backed down, put the drink back down, and then waited until the anthem had stopped. And then he picked up the glass, and then she picked up the glass and toasted. But so, same thing with Esther. there was a faux pas she could have made. If you go to the king and he doesn't hold out his royal scepter, you could be killed because you didn't approach the king. So after Mordecai heard of a plot to kill the king, he told Esther, I said, remember, don't tell him you're Jewish. Go to the king and tell him the plot is on the way. So when she went to the king, sure enough, because he had, after she'd served a year and he found favor in her sight, when she went toward him, he held out a rod. She said, well, I'll go to him even if I have to die. So when she went, he held out his rod, which meant, and he said, okay, come forward and tell me what you have. So when he went and told, when she went and told him what was going on, two were hanged, Bithem and Teresh. When they found out the plot to kill the king, he had them hanged. So, and he gave favor and so forth. So eventually they kept on going. And Haman, as a result of this, Haman was promoted to this the prince's office and given a lot of various things and so forth. So in chapter 3, verse 3, Mordecai is promoted by Haman and given a great position in all of this. So again, when Haman had, I guess, his ceremony, he had all the people come to him, but Mordecai would not bow to him and would not even give him reverence, and that made Haman furious. And that's when he vowed to destroy all Jews throughout the whole kingdom. Remember, there were 127 provinces, so a little group here and there, you know, it's not going to make a lot of difference. So Haman asked the king to destroy all those who kept not the king's law, since the king had made a decree that they had to do this. So the king said, okay, go ahead. So he set the date so far off in advance, and we'll just kill all those who didn't bow down and worship me or give the king credit. So he sent the decree to all the provinces. So when Mordecai found out and Esther found out, they fasted 3 days and so forth. And Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes and so forth. So Esther asked to give a banquet over several days. And when she gave that banquet, Haman was there, and he had already ordered the gallows, because after Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, he said, well, we'll kill him and all his people. And he didn't know that Esther was Jewish also, along with Mordecai. So the royal apparel was put on Haman, and it was given to Mordecai, even though Mordecai hated him, because Mordecai was of a tribe that hated the Jews. But Esther had called for the banquet, and before it was all over, Haman came on the third day. Nobody could come except those who were invited. And that's when Esther approached the king again. And the king said, well, because you're a favorite and you're the queen, he said, I'll give you anything you want up to half my kingdom. And he said, well, there's an evil person who is out to destroy all of certain people. And she still didn't let it be known right then that she was Jewish. But said, this decree was ordered to destroy all of a certain set of people. And then she let know in Esther 7:4 that we are sold, and all the people, all her people are sold. And she named Haman. And you talk about breaking out into a cold sweat. Now, this is in front of the king. And she said, the one who has sold us and has promised to kill us all, you know, and the king had already issued the decree, and it was going to happen at a certain time. said, this whoever plotted this, and they had asked Haman, what should be done? And of course Haman said, hang him. And so when she told that it was Haman, like I say, it was like a cold sweat breaking out. He was the one. So when the king found out that it was Haman, get to about Esther 9:14, he ordered Haman, before that time was up, that Haman be hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai, because they were going to kill all the Jews in all the provinces. So when Esther told the king what was going on, in one sense of the word, and she said it was Haman who was the enemy, they hung Haman on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Not only Haman, but his 10 sons along with him, later, at a later time. So what also happened, there was a fear of Mordecai, because they knew that God was with him, or that they had favor. And before they could do that, the king issued the decree to destroy them. Well, when we get to 9:4, you see that the Jews beat the king's henchmen to the punch, and they killed 500 that day. And all the rulers and so forth were afraid of Mordecai. So then the next one, they killed another 300. The Jewish people did in all the provinces. So out all the 127 provinces. So by the time we get to Esther 9:15, we find that the Jews had killed as many as 75,000. Because the fear was in them, and all the rulers of each of the provinces had turned toward Mordecai. So what did King Ahasuerus do? He gave Mordecai the princely title and awards and things that he had given Haman. Now, how many have heard of Purim? Purim, the ceremony. Okay, now, again, there's nothing new under the sun, but if you read at the end, I'm not going to read it because it would take too much time, but the world says the Ten Commandments and all of this are Jewish laws, but the Bible tells you those are God's laws. Purim is a Jewish law. If you read back in the last chapter of, and I'm not going to read it because I'm already a little over, go read in Esther 9, starting at about verse 27, it tells you that the Jews ordained this, the Feast of Purim, to be remembered in all of their generations. That is a Jewish custom, not the Ten Commandments and not the feast, the holy days, which are God's holy days. Purim is a Jewish holy day, if you want to call it that, and that's what they were to remember. So, in conclusion, you have to really be careful about a plot you lay for somebody else, because it can come back and reverse and turn on you. So, again, Haman, upset because Mordecai wouldn't bow down before him, had a plot to kill all the Jews in all the 127 provinces, but before he could get to that, Esther had gone to the king and told him there was a plot to kill her and all of her people. So he issued a decree that they could go ahead, and by the time the fear of Mordecai got into all the provinces, they were afraid of the Jews, and they started helping the Jews kill the people of Haman. So, as I said, they hung Haman, his 10 sons, and like I said, near the end, it tells you that in 9:15, verse 16, the Jews wound up that particular time. At first it was 500, then 15, it was another 300. By the time you get to verse 16 in Esther 9, the Jews had slain 75,000. So again, that's Purim. I'm going to do the reverse now. I'm running out of jokes. You have to give me some good new good jokes. But I think I've told this one before. So this is almost like falling into a trap, but it has a good outcome. You heard about the family of lightning bugs that were going across enemy territory. Father, mother, and little baby lightning bug. Mother and father said, "Son, listen. That's enemy territory out there. And whatever you do, don't light up. You know, because birds and bats and things will get them. If they light up, they can find them easy. So, Mother said, you heard what your father said. When you go across the territory, don't light up. They got about halfway across, blink, you lit up. And they said, come on, Lizzie. And they hurried on across, got to the other side, turned to baby, said, we told you not to light up. What happened? And old Junior could say, well, if you got a glow, you got a glow. So that plot for Haman took it back. So if you had to glow, you had to glow.
Just by way of kind of an update. First of all, let me say thank you for all of you all that sent up your prayers for me. When you found out about my domestic situation, that I was requested to move because the owner of the house that I'm in is trying to sell his house. So he wants it cleared out, and that's what I had to do, or having to do. The reason why I was asking for prayer as well today was because of the fact that this house that I may be going into is going to be, should I say, more expensive. And some way or another, I've got to get that worked out, and God knows the situation, but I definitely appreciate your prayers. Obviously, he heard you when I was requested to leave because I thought I was going to be in trouble. And you know how you get the, whatever, feelings, consternation about what am I going to do. But God said, settle down, I'll handle this, and the prayers, I believe, of the saints came through. And I just got to be prepared to walk through the door. So I just thought that I'd let you know that I appreciate that, and that's why I asked for the extra work, because I'm going to have to raise my economic base. You know, sometimes either you can reduce your standard or, you know, expand your economics. I'd rather expand my economics, actually. Maybe to millionaire status. But anyway, that's what that's all about. So thank you again for prayers. I appreciate that very much. Okay, let me get right into my message. Try to be brief here. Let me ask a question of everybody. Are we as Christians working or are we waiting? Sometimes, you know, I have had the feeling that I just want Christ to come back, get this over with. I mean, most of you have probably felt that way too. We see the condition of the world. We see things going around us, sometimes our own personal life. And we said, Lord, why don't you just come back for the end of all this? You know, make life good, you know, and just end it. But if that doesn't happen, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Are we willing to get out there, roll up our sleeves and work? Or are we just waiting for Jesus to come rescue us? Well, from what I gather in the scriptures, and this is just, you can categorize it as an opinion, is that we're supposed to be working. And so what are we supposed to be working doing? I think most of us know, but sometimes I don't think we really do. We say we know, but we don't really do. And what am I getting at? Let me ask you first if these phrases mean anything to you. Christian retirement. How about heavenly social security? Anything? How about workless righteousness? Didn't those phrases mean? You know those in the Bible, right? No, we know they're not in the Bible. None of that's in the Bible. So what are we supposed to do, brother? We're supposed to work. And I bring this up because something that Mark mentioned in his bulletin, and it was a discussion I had with one of the other brethren about 2 weeks ago, when the Joplin situation came up and the tornado hit. Now, we know we had problems here in St. Louis, right? But Joplin hit, and there were people that lost lives in that. I think we're up to 500 people now have died so far in tornadoes just this spring. But yet, we hear about these things, and not just the Joplin thing and the storms, but we hear about different situations, even on a personal level. What do we really do about it? What do we really do about it? We say we pray, okay, that's fine. But do we do anything else? Do we take any action? And that's what concerns me, because as far as I know, in the Intercontinental Church, we don't have any outreach programs. I cannot think of a single one. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about, we don't have programs to visit the sick. We don't have programs to help make restitution when disasters hit, like Joplin. We don't have programs to visit prisons. And yet, I find in my Bible where Christ mentioned these things about serving not only one another, because how many Christians were around when Jesus was here? If you would, turn with me to Matthew, the 25th chapter. It just kind of bothered me because I see where some of these other organizations, and by no means am I just trying to play comparison, but I'm saying that what is it we're supposed to be doing other than just saying, I'm going to pray? In Matthew, the 25th chapter, and starting around verse 34, let's start at verse 34. It says, "Then shall the king say unto them at his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He says, For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." It said, "Then the righteous answered him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and when you were hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and we took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came to thee?" And the kings shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done this unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." So what's my point? Brethren, even if we didn't do it to the world, we should do it with one another. I don't know that we have any kind of a structured program that say that when someone is missing in services, do we have a group of people or a collection of people that will put themselves together and say, "Hey, let's go visit so-and-so. Bruce has been gone for what, 2 months now?" Honestly, how many of us have gone to see him? Now, please, don't take this as a thing about guilt trip, but I just want us to think about, we are supposed to be the light of the world. And we're supposed to be showing the love of God to one another. And we do, I believe, pray for one another. I'm convinced of that. But are we willing to take action on what we know we should do? Do we do that? Or do we make excuses like, "I could say I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I'm too old." I don't find any of those as reasons in my Bible not to do anything. So I think we really need to examine whether or not, and it doesn't matter that it doesn't come from Texas. And when I say that, I'm saying that, you know, the administration or the people in charge of the organization that have responsibility, it doesn't matter it doesn't come from them. We're talking about you and I and what the scripture says that we should do for one another, but not just for one another. Do you realize how impacting it is to the world to see a Christian person go into the hospitals and say, "Is there anyone on this floor that hadn't had a visit in a while?" Because there are people in the hospitals that they don't have family members sometime to come see them. And so if we just decided we're going to take out some time to go and commit to share, not to go preach to them, but just to say, "How are you doing?" And just by showing that love, we may set such an example that somebody may say, "You know what, when I was in the hospital and my family didn't come see me and my friends didn't come see me, somebody from that intercontinental church came by and asked me how I was doing, and it lifted my heart or encouraged me. Or they were sick and someone came to help them out." So my question again is, why don't we have an outreach program? Well, brethren, we have to find out what our proclivities are. We have to find out what our natural indications are, because everybody is not going to be able to drive to Joplin and help clear up debris. Everybody can't run to the hospitals and visit. But there is something we usually can do. What we need to do, I feel, and this including me, is to examine myself and find out, what is it, Lonnie, you can do? And what is it you're willing to take out the time to do? Because I still feel this in my spirit that if I'm willing to get about God's business and show God's love, God is going to do the same for me. I don't think that ever fails. But when we're not willing to get up off of our glucose maximus and go out and do what God would have us to do, because Christ said it right here, and the disciples didn't even understand it. They said, when did this happen? And Christ is trying to say, who do you think I'm talking about? He said, you were a stranger. I was a stranger and you took me in. So if it's just talking about the church, who's the stranger? What about the Good Samaritan? Did he have to know that person to help him out? The Bible says he stopped and took care of that person and even paid for his room. And he didn't know him from a can of paint. That's what made him a Good Samaritan. So my question to you as well as to me, where is our Good Samaritan attitude? Have we gotten tired? Have we gotten worn out? Have we gotten preoccupied that we forgot that the love of God has to be shown through us as an example? And once we start showing that love, who's to say we won't grow? Who's to say that because we show that love, that God wouldn't turn around and say, you know what, I'm going to bless this group beyond measure because they're setting a good example. They're not making excuses, they're making plans. I read something the other day that says, even when opportunity knocks, you have to get up off your seat to answer the door. How many chances have I had or you had to serve people outside of the church and show the love of God and let your light shine, and we fail to do it? We made excuses and instead of making plans. So I just would like to encourage us. We're starting a new year here with the holy days. Let's not get into a groove or a rut, which is the grave with the ends kicked out, and allow ourselves to make excuses for not taking care of not only one another, but situations in the world. Some of us should have been by to see Bruce. If somebody's missing, we need to find out why they're not here. And not just brethren we're talking about, but friends and people that we want to see that the love of God is in us. And Christ said it right here. If you've done it unto the least one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I don't want him to look at me and say, Lonnie, you had many opportunities to serve and to show my love and to show your life, and you didn't do it. You were so busy with your stuff that you didn't take the time to take care of my stuff. But I'm a firm believer that if I do what God commands me to do and show that love, he said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love one to another. But remember one thing, Jesus also obviously loved the world, because the Bible says what? God so loved who? The world. That means everybody. Jews, Muslims, gays, old folk, young folk. He said he loved the world. They're all included in that. And he tells me, Lonnie, if I love the world and you have my love in you, you have to love the world too. Not what they do, but you have to love them and show them that love by being conscious and organizing and structuring yourself. Have an outreach program. So next time a disaster happens like Joplin, we should be putting our heads together saying, how can we go down there and show the love of God to these people? Because we were blessed here in St. Louis. We got hit with tornadoes and not one person died. We were very blessed. They weren't so blessed down there. So I would love to see the Church of God come together and begin to focus on that, and not so much focus on just wanting to preach the gospel, because you know what? People watch your actions. And sometimes what we do talks so loud, they can't hear anything about what we're saying. I think if we show that love that Christ was talking about here and visit the prisons. What's wrong with visiting the prisons? Surely you don't think everyone in prison is guilty. And even if they are, we're all guilty of sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. Not a single one of us in here are superior in God's sight to anyone else. We all have sinned. So we say, I don't want to go to the prison. I had a church lady one time say we were going to go. They were going to go visit some mothers of crack babies. We don't have to spend time with those crack babies and their mothers. Those women are misguided. But guess what? Jesus Christ died for them too. And those babies didn't ask to come. I don't know about you, I didn't pick my parents, because I probably would have picked Bill Gates or somebody, you know. You know, but I didn't pick my parents. So that crack baby did not pick his mother or father. They didn't do it. So why are we going to hold them hostage? We should be showing love to every single human being on this planet. And by showing that love, Jesus Christ says, you are showing me. You are being that light. And I'm going to ask you about that when the time comes. When you had an opportunity to visit the sick, when you had an opportunity to go to the prison, when you had an opportunity to go to Joplin, you didn't do it. You didn't do it. That would be a very, very precarious position to be in, brother. So let me encourage you, let's be more focused on this. Let's not wait for Texas or somebody else to structure this. Let's start getting to the point where when somebody's missing, let's get together and say, hey, let's go see that person. We got time. We got time.
Well, you're all aware, since you heard the announcement, that next week is Pentecost, which means it's been 6 weeks since Passover, or more correctly, 6 weeks since the wave sheaf offering. So historically, just a couple of days ago, something happened. Just 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus ascended to heaven to take his place at the right hand of the Father. So let's begin today in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, he showed himself alive to the apostles and others with many infallible proofs. So you have to kind of wonder, put yourself in their place, what would be an infallible proof to you that someone who you heard or knew of had died was alive? You know, what would it take for you, you know? Walk through a wall to appear and disappear, them to show you the hands, the prints in the hands or the side, the feet. Sit around and talk to them and say, you sure sound like him. You sure look like him. You know, you have to wonder what it would take, because it said many infallible proofs. Let's keep the place here if you want and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. And we get Paul's take on this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And you have to wonder how many people believed in vain. I mean, how many people do you know who were in the church who are no longer in the church? They seemed to believe what you believe. They kept the Sabbath, kept the holy days, and then somewhere along the line, they just left. They went back to wherever. And so apparently their belief was for nothing. They either didn't prove it or for some reason gave it up. But he says, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, wouldn't you like to have some of those writings, to hear those conversations and know what they had to say as they interacted, 500 people together at one time, seeing him alive when they knew he was dead, and you know, all the things that took place, all the words that were exchanged. Of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So even at this point, you know, 20, 30 years later, there was still the better part of 500, 300 people who saw this and witnessed this were still alive to verify, you know, that they had seen what they saw, that it was true. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So all this that we just read here took place during those 40 days. And he makes the point that he did these things according to the Scriptures. You know, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So these things, he's making a point. So back in Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them in verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he gave them a command. Don't leave Jerusalem. What if they didn't listen? What if two or three of them decided, I'm going to go somewhere else? They had something to do, something to take care of, relatives to go visit, and they weren't going to be there. What, you know, what would happen if they didn't obey the command? Would they have missed another historical event that was about to happen in 10 days? Yeah, if they weren't there, they would have missed. And he also told them to be patient. He said to wait for the promise. And that's kind of hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Now, that's one of the hardest things probably we have to do is to wait. Now, they should have had some kind of an idea as to what was going to happen. Because he says that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it's the promise of the Father that you heard from me. And so they should have had some kind of idea of what to expect. And verse 6, he goes on to say, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So, that kind of tells you what was foremost on their mind, which was, are we going back to David and Solomon? Is this, you know, is this going to happen? We're going to get out of the Roman occupation? Is it all going to happen now? Because, you know, back just, what, 40, 50 days earlier, he had told them what we read in Matthew 24, what to expect about his return. So they thought, well, this must be the end of the age, and he's going to be returning, and will you be doing this now? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So, keep your place there, and let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5. And look at the scene that John is seeing in vision. Because he hears all these things happening, and he's in vision. He's seeing what's going on in heaven. And in chapter 5 it says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And chapter 6, verse 1 says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. So, the scroll that is sealed with seven seals is in the Father's hand. It's in his authority. It's in his hands. What's going to take place at the end time? And it doesn't happen until Christ takes the scroll out of the Father's hand and removes the first seal. Then it all begins. Well, that's what Christ is saying back in Acts chapter 1. The times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. The scroll, everything that's going to happen is written down and it's in his hand. And it's going to stay there until he opens that hand and Christ takes it out of his hand and it all begins. So he goes on to say then, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, they already had a taste of that, didn't they? If, again, you want to keep your place here and go back to Matthew chapter 10. He gave them a taste, as it were, of what to expect. Matthew chapter 10. In verse 1, and when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. And it goes on to name the 12 apostles, disciples. And then he goes on in verse 5 and says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And of course, we know they come back later on, they said they couldn't believe it. You know, even the demons are subject to us. Now, that brings up another question. Assuming that they all did this, they all experienced that, one of the 12 was Judas Iscariot. How do you experience that kind of power and throw it away for money? How do you come to the point where you've experienced the power that they've experienced? To know what has been promised all the way up to the last moment, that you were going to be one of the 12, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that you were going to be a part of this whole beginning of this whole new organization, and get a bad attitude, because that's all it comes down to, is a bad attitude that Satan can work with, and the next thing you know, you're throwing it all away. And of course, then when Satan's done with you, then it comes right back on you and you can't believe what you did. But you have to wonder, you know, how you can do that. Well, back in Acts, then they've had an idea, because he says he gave them power over all these things. So he says, you're going to receive power. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So, now even his brothers believe. They were among the 500 who saw him alive with his mother and the apostles. His mother was right there. His mother told him how all these things, how they beat him and nailed him. And they took him down and buried him. And he was in the grave. Well, that's what it took for his brothers to come around and believe, when they saw him alive. I guess, you know, there would be something there for you if one of your close relatives, a brother or sister that had been dead, that you know died, was alive. It would cause you to start believing what he had been telling you for 3 years. So, even his brothers now believe. Well, it says that a cloud received him out of his sight, and the two angels said, he's going to come back the same way. So, let's take a look at a couple of scriptures while we're on that. Matthew 24 and verse 30 says, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Matthew 26 and verse 64, while he's on trial, Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And Mark basically says the same thing. And then Luke 21 and verse 27 says, Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And chapter 14 of Revelation, and verse 14, which says, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So he's going to come back the same way. The clouds. What all the symbolism is there, we will find out. Now, going along with this chapter in Acts is the other gospel writers added a few things of their own. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And let's take a look at Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, which of course is the entire Old Testament. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried into the heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So here Luke has it kind of condensed, puts it all together, but in Acts, the first chapter, he tells us part of this conversation happened 40 days later. So where the separation is, you know, what took place on that day he was resurrected, that following day, and the wave sheep offering, and how much of this took place 40 days later. And of course, you all know that Luke is the one who wrote Acts. So, but something else happened when he ascended into heaven, which Paul tells us about in the book of Ephesians. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Christ came down from heaven, lived his life, then he gave his life, and descended into the earth because he was buried after he died. But he was resurrected from the dead, walked out of his grave, presented himself to God as the wave sheep offering, came back and presented himself alive to the brethren and others for 40 days, then ascended to heaven and led captivity captive. What is this captivity? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. So now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So again, he's including himself in being alive when Christ returns, which he got from that rumor. That's where he got it from, that rumor. But he said, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, when? At the last trump, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Death and the grave are captivity. Everyone that's ever died is still there. They're in the graveyard. Death and the grave is holding them captive. But Christ has the keys and will unlock the captives of the grave beginning at the last trump. Every man in his own order. Christ was first, and he got the keys. When he ascended, he took captivity captive. He took the grave and death captive. He captured them. He defeated them. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. He got victory over it. They are now his. He has the keys to unlock them and to lock forever those that will be in the second death. He's got the keys. He says, I can open and I can close, and no one can open. He's got the keys. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and start in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan had the power of death. He was in control. He was the one that caused it all. He's the one that caused death to happen by getting Adam and Eve to sin, and it just kept going from there. He had the power of death. But Christ destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan had the power, but Christ died and was raised, got the victory, and took the keys. That is all, you know, part of the picture, as you try and picture all these things that happen. So now he has the keys. He's in control. Satan's no longer in control of the grave or death, because Christ is going to raise everybody. Everyone in their own order, but he's going to raise. He's got the keys. He's going to unlock the grave, and they're all going to stand. 2 Timothy, back a few pages. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Christ abolished death by his resurrection. He's the first one to be raised from the dead back to eternal life. So he abolished death and brought eternal life and immortality into existence for all of us. Because immortality and eternity didn't exist for us until Christ made it happen. So now he has done that. Through his death and resurrection, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So let's go back then and look at Romans chapter 8 for a couple of verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Again, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So, again, he's saying Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, and if the Spirit of the Father dwells in you, then he's going to raise you from the dead. So you're not still in bondage, and you have no reason to fear. That's what Paul's telling us. Verse 34, he says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So he paved the way. He is there to make intercession for us, to make sure that if we do what we are supposed to do, that he will do his part. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, there was one other thing that he said. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men.
What gifts?
Well, I'm sure you all know Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The gift of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is a gift. So, when he ascended on high, and he took the keys to the grave, to death, with him, then he sent the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit through the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit are given. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're just reading through these. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So once the Holy Spirit was given, through the Spirit, gifts were given. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And everybody doesn't do the same thing. That's what he's saying. Everybody's got their own job to do. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, it's for everyone's benefit. That's why everybody's got their job to do, but everybody benefits from the other person. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. As he desires, as he decides, he distributes the gifts. And he goes on, actually at the end of the chapter, and he goes through these things, and he says, God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after these miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? We could wish that some of these were so. Do we have anybody who's a worker of miracles? Nobody's raising their hand? Do all have the gifts of healing? Does anybody? But, he says, earnestly desire the best or the greater gifts. So he tells us these gifts are there through the Spirit. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. And of course, I've said many times, I want everything God has to offer, so I want it all. But I'll take whatever he'll give me. And of course, I know all of you feel the same way. You'd love to have the gifts of miracles or healing, and to just go to work. So 10 days before Pentecost, Christ ascended to heaven and took his place at the right hand of God, having proved he was alive to over 500 people during his 40 days on earth after his resurrection, taking with him the keys of the grave and death. Having defeated them, he captured them, destroying Satan's power over these things, abolished death, and beginning with the last trump, will unlock the grave and set the captives free. All of this setting the stage, as it were, for the next event, Pentecost, when God would pour out his Spirit on man, so those who were ready, he said, repent and be baptized, and then you would be ready. Those who were ready would receive that gift, the down payment of eternal life.